Those chili dogs were good. But I'm hoping I don't burp. That would be very embarrassing. So today, if you want to open up your Bibles, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 11. If you'd like to open up there. Last week, we were in Matthew 9 and 10, if you were here with us. In Matthew 10, Jesus, if you remember, was giving instructions to the disciples. He was warning them. He was giving them expectations and basically instructing them to go out and do ministry. So we are going to just catch up right from there. Just give me one sec. All right, Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. When Jesus had finished giving these instructions to his 12 disciples, he went out to teach and preach in towns throughout the region. John the Baptist, who was in prison, heard about all these things that the Messiah was doing. So he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the Messiah we've been expecting, or should we keep on looking for someone else?" Jesus told them, "Go back to John and tell him what you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised back to life, and the good news is being preached to the poor." And he added, "God blesses those who do not fall away because of me." So let's stop there for a sec. Lots of people in this time were expecting Messiah. They were very, very excited to see a Messiah. And John the Baptist was probably one of the most excited people of all. This is the same John the Baptist, if you know the account of Luke 1, who literally leapt inside of his mother's womb when the Holy Spirit was upon him, because he was near Jesus in Mary's womb. I mean, he was so excited ever since birth. And now he's in prison, and he's still super stoked. He's sending out his guys back and forth. He's still doing ministry, even in prison. Super cool. But he's carrying the excitement from thousands and thousands of years of people and generations that are excited to see this Messiah. Jesus' answer to John actually pulls from a lot of messianic texts. Isaiah, there's many references and prophecies that are fulfilled. Isaiah 26, 29, 35, 42, 61. If you want to say that that's not the Messiah, Jesus is saying right here to comfort John, "I'm the Messiah." The blind see, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, and the good news is here. So Jesus is comforting John. He's giving him confirmation for all of the hard work and his faithfulness. So John didn't want to waste any time in prison. Even in prison, he was still hoping for the Messiah and the best gift that could ever come to humanity, which is the salvation of the world. Jesus also says in verse 6, "God blesses those who do not fall away because of me," or if you look at your footnotes, "or who are not offended by me," in some translations. Jesus was coming to the world and the crowds with a lot of hard truths, like a lot. If you were here last week in Matthew 10, you know this. I mean, a lot of serious, hard truths. To love Jesus, to be a disciple, Jesus says, you have to love Jesus so much that it looks like hatred to your own mother and father and kids. That's pretty hard truth for them to swallow. And God says here, Jesus says, "God blesses those who do not fall away because of me," and the things that he's going to say. So that still applies to us today. If this stuff challenges you, but you accept it, God's going to bless you. Let's move on to verse 7 here. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began talking about him to the crowds. "What kind of man did you go out into the wilderness to see? Was he a weak reed, swayed by every breath of the wind? Were you expecting to see a man dressed in expensive clothes? No, people with expensive clothes live in palaces. Were you expecting a prophet? Yes, and he is more than a prophet. Verse 10, John is the man to whom the scriptures refer when they say, look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way before you. I tell you the truth, of all who have ever lived, none is greater than John the Baptist. Yet even the least person in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he is. And from the time John the Baptist began preaching until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and violent people are attacking it. For before John came, all the prophets and the law of Moses looked forward to this present time. And if you are willing to accept what I say, he is Elijah, the one the prophets said would come. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. Verse 16, to what can I compare this generation? It is like children playing a game in the public square. They complain to their friends, we played wedding songs and he didn't dance. So we played funeral songs and he didn't mourn. For John didn't spend his time eating and drinking, and you say he's possessed by a demon. The Son of Man, on the other hand, feasts and drinks, and you say he's a glutton and a drunkard, and a friend of tax collectors and other sinners. But wisdom is shown to be right by its results. So Jesus is giving John the Baptist some high praise here. He's saying that he's the greatest to ever live. Now, what Jesus is saying here is, John's the best prophet. He's the greatest. I mean, what greater honor is there to be rolling out the red carpet to Jesus and being the direct prophet to introduce him to the world? I mean, there's no greater honor. So, yet, he says in the next sentence, even those who are least in the kingdom of God are greater than he is, which is kind of weird. But think of it this way. As those of us who are born-again believers who are in the kingdom of God, we know the full story now. We know beginning to end because God gave us his word. They didn't have the full picture. Not only that, but we are made co-inheritors with Christ. Everything that Jesus inherits, we're co-inheritors with. And it's pretty awesome. And Jesus says, even those least in the kingdom are greater than John. And the rest of the verses revolve around the crowds making a lot of accusations against Jesus and John. They're calling him a drunkard. They're calling them gluttons, possessed by demons, all this stuff. And yet, in the end, wisdom, in the end, the fruit is what shows. It says, but wisdom is shown to be right by its results or fruit. So if you want to know if a prophecy is real, if you want to know if a prophet is real, or God's truth is spoken through somebody and it's real, just look to see the results. Just look at the fruit. Let's move on because we got a lot of verses to go over. Verse 20. Then Jesus began to denounce the towns where he had once done so many of his miracles because they hadn't repented of their sins and turned to God. What sorrow awaits you, Chorazin and Bethsaida? For if the miracles I did in you had been done in wicked Tyre and Sidon, their people would have repented of their sins long ago, clothing themselves in burlap and throwing ashes on their heads to show their remorse. I tell you, Tyre and Sidon will be better off on Judgment Day than you. And you people of Capernaum, will you be honored in heaven? No. You will go down to the place of the dead. For if the miracles I did for you had been done in wicked Sodom, it would still be here today. I tell you, even Sodom will be better off on Judgment Day than you. At that time, Jesus prayed this prayer. O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding these things from those who think themselves wise and clever, and for revealing them to the childlike. Yes, Father, it pleased you to do it this way. Let's pause there. So, as you can see, Jesus was very straightforward and blunt with people. He's going to judge the earth. He's been given all authority to do so. And these cities, which saw him firsthand do miracles, still did not repent. They were so hard-hearted. And we'll see that actually as a pattern throughout the rest of the verses here. All sorts of people making these crazy accusations and just hardening their hearts. So, verses 25 to 26, you can see that Jesus takes a second to stop and pray. He says, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding these things from those who think themselves wise and clever, and for revealing them to the childlike. People were really hard-hearted, and coming to Jesus requires humility. Jesus is contrasting wise and clever people and childlike people. And now, if you remember what it was like to be a child, say, let's just imagine in your mind, like, go back in time with me and just remember yourself in third grade. Like, you're 8, 9 years old. I know it's maybe a little uncomfortable for some of you, but think about it. You didn't have all the answers. I mean, there were a bunch of subjects you were being introduced to, and you were uncomfortable. Like, science, what am I doing here with these vials? Like, there was nothing that you knew. For sure, like, you were a child, and you had to be dependent on your parents, on your teachers. You weren't so wise and clever. And Jesus stops to think, or stops to pray, because he's admiring God for this plan. He's ecstatic that God has rejected the idea of earning it to God. This, like every other religion, you're trying to earn your way to God or work your way to God. And Jesus stops to pray and say, thank you, God, for not making it this way. I mean, imagine God coming down to judge the world, and he like points at you and says, how much do you know Jeremiah? Like how much, like, I'd be done. I'd be dead in the water. Like, it's not about wisdom and being so clever and being having an intellectual superiority. It's not about that. No, it's faith. It's got to be faith. And Jesus is so happy about this. And I am too. I'm really happy about this. And it's clear, if you read through Scripture, God opposes the proud. And here's the thing. I mean, for anybody who wants to know Jesus, for anybody who's going to come to Jesus, you can't be a know-it-all. You can't. If you think you know it all, it's extremely unlikely that you'll ever be broken to come to Jesus. But once you start to actually question things, like, oh, maybe I don't have all the answers. If you have a friend like that, or know somebody, or maybe that was you, you know that once you got to that point of knowing, oh, I don't have all the answers, once you started actually asking yourself or noticing you don't have all the answers, that's when you can actually be changed by God. That's when you actually will have a chance to be invited. This is what Jesus is saying here to all these people who think themselves so wise and clever. So, we covered it also in Matthew 9. If you were here last week, Jesus says, I came for the sick, not the healthy. A doctor doesn't need to come for the healthy, he comes for the sick. Once you know that you're sick and actually need him, that's when you are childlike. You know that you have to be dependent on your Father. So, we're going to move on here, but all I want to say in this is you're going to have to buckle up and be humble if you actually want to have a relationship with God. And it's not going to be always easy, but just know God opposes the proud. And if you want to have a good relationship with him, it's better you just humble yourself than have to get disciplined with him or by him. I'll just give you that freebie right there. Verse 27 says, my Father has entrusted everything to me. No one truly knows the Son except the Father, and no one truly knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal to him. Then Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light." Now, of course, we're going to pause here. You guys probably are familiar with these verses. They're very, very famous verses, and we could be here till midnight talking about them, but we'll just park here for a minute. Let's go verse by verse here. So Jesus says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens." So he was speaking to the crowds who, there were plenty of them who were religious, plenty of them who were hypocrites, plenty of them who were accusing God of all these things that were not characteristics of God. And they had a lot of heavy burdens. They were all living for themselves. They were all filled with ideas of what they thought was best in life. And that's really the heavy burden. If you're trying to live your life for yourself, that's your heavy burden. If you're relying on yourself, that's your heavy burden. 1 Peter 5 says, God says to cast all your cares and worries upon him because he cares for you. Jesus is relaying the same message here. Come to me. Give me your anxiety, your worries, your burdens, everything. I've got rest for you. And that's the next verse. It says, and I will give you rest. The first feeling a believer gets is rest. Once you've actually truly accepted Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, and you actually are given a clean slate because you are forgiven of your sins, the first feeling any believer is going to get is peace, is rest. And I've heard it explained from actually a few friends before, and I myself, like, I know that peace. Some people have explained it like is like you have a whole burden off of you. You just feel lighter. If you know who I'm talking about, there's a friend here who says like he felt like he was floating. I'll tell you after who that was. But like that's the peace that God gives us. It is extraordinary. It's unlike anything. It's peace and rest that God promises to each of us. And that rest is going to be ongoing. It's going to be throughout your life, in your highs, in your lows. You know you got that rest in your soul because of Jesus, and it's only because of Jesus. Going on to verse 29, it says, "Take my yoke upon you, let me teach you." One thing that keeps me going personally throughout the 6 years I've been around here is just knowing, it's actually the next verse, "Let me teach you because I am humble and gentle." Jesus is the most humble man ever to have ever lived. There's not even any competition that can come near to Jesus. He's the most humble of us all. And the fact that I know that, and that's like driven deep down in my psyche and my heart, I know there's no reason for me to ever complain. I was just talking to somebody at dinner that like I struggle with pride, and I struggle with thinking I deserve so much better, and God always reminds me, no. Like, I'm with you, and I love you, but this life isn't going to be always easy, and my pride is tested. And I know that Jesus is the most humble of all. Like, do you think he deserved anything that he went through? Anything? The loneliness, the cross, the terrible scars? Like, you couldn't even recognize he was a man when he got to the cross. And yet, he didn't deserve any of that. And yet, he took it. He was a servant. That keeps me going every day. I'm going to keep going, but before I do, I just want to quote Dane Ortlund, who wrote the book Gentle and Lowly. I would definitely recommend it if you're looking for a good book to read. Here's what he says, just to wrap up this section. "It is the most counterintuitive aspect of Christianity that we are declared right with God, not once we begin to get our act together, but once we collapse into honest acknowledgement that we never will." And that's just It's just beautiful. That's how God designed it. That's how Jesus wants it. And he says, my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light. Many of you, I'm sure, know about the yoke analogy, but I'll just give it in case you don't know what it is. Jesus is saying, take my yoke. And in those days, there were two oxes that worked together in the fields. There was a stronger ox and usually a younger, weaker ox. And it was this wooden beam, really heavy, but it chained them two together. And Jesus is saying, I want to teach you. I want to be there with you through it all. And I want to work with you, and I want to do this life with you. He's inviting the crowds now, and he's inviting us today. Let's move on. Chapter 12, a discussion about the Sabbath. At about that time, Jesus was walking through some grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, so they began breaking off some heads of grain and eating them. But some Pharisees saw them do it and protested. Look, your disciples are breaking the law by harvesting grain on the Sabbath. Jesus said to them, haven't you read in the scriptures what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He went into the house of God, and he and his companions broke the law by eating the sacred loaves of bread that only the priests are allowed to eat. And haven't you read in the law of Moses that the priests on duty in the temple may work on the Sabbath? I tell you, there is one here who is even greater than the temple. But you would not have condemned my innocent disciples if you knew the meaning of this scripture. I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. For the Son of Man is Lord, even over the Sabbath. Verse 9, then Jesus went over to the synagogue, where he noticed a man with a deformed hand. The Pharisees asked Jesus, does the law permit a person to work by healing on the Sabbath? They were hoping he would say yes, so they could bring charges against him. And he answered, if you had a sheep that fell into a well on the Sabbath, wouldn't you work to pull it out? Of course you would. And how much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Yes, the law permits a person to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, hold out your hand. So the man held out his hand, and it was restored, just like the other one. Then the Pharisees called a meeting to plot how to kill Jesus. So Jesus is having continuous conversations with a lot of religious leaders in this time. There's two different settings here. One setting is the disciples and Jesus were traveling town to town. There, Jesus was teaching and preaching, and he was doing ministry alongside his disciples. And now these religious teachers see him eating heads of grain off of wheat, and they get really angry because it's the Sabbath. However, what I find hilarious about this is doing some digging into this. This is actually all thanks to God. You go back to Leviticus 23:22, it says, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and for the foreigner residing among you. I am the Lord your God. So it was all thanks to God. This is like the food that was provided was all thanks to God, and yet these religious leaders don't know God. They don't know him, and they're getting so upset because of their man-made rules they're making on the Sabbath that are just so extreme. God calls them out. He tells them what's up. He says, he quotes Hosea here and says that God is a God who desires mercy, not sacrifice. And that's what God really desires. He's not looking for you to have a relationship with him that's just all task-driven. I mean, that's a pretty bleak relationship. He wants you to be merciful, faithful, and loving. And so that's just a very interesting first setting with those religious teachers. But the next setting is very interesting as well. Jesus comes to heal. And how can they get mad at that? I mean, the next verse says the Pharisees they lost their mind. They were like, you're doing terrible work against our religion. And they plot to kill him. And it's just so sad. It's really sad. Like, they didn't know God, and Jesus was trying to tell them who God was. Let's move on to verse 15. Jesus knew what they were planning. He knew he was like getting planned to get murdered from the Pharisees. So he left that area, and many people followed him. He healed all the sick among them, but he warned them not to reveal who he was. This fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah concerning him. Verse 18, look at my servant whom I have chosen. He is my beloved who pleases me. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not fight or shout or raise his voice in public. He will not crush the weakest reed or put out a flickering candle. Finally, he will cause justice to be victorious, and his name will be the hope of all the world. This is who Jesus is. This is quoting Isaiah 42, and if the people there in his midst actually knew the Bible, actually knew the scroll of Isaiah at the time, they would have seen Jesus was fulfilling all this in his ministry and his life. He was a servant. He wasn't there, as verse 16 says, he warned them not to reveal who he was. He's not there for self-promotion, to get attention. He's not there to overthrow the government. He's not there for any selfish ambition. He came to be the hope of the world for anybody, whether you're healthy, disabled, smart, foolish, anybody. He came to be the hope of all, for all. Let's keep going on here. Verse 22, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and couldn't speak was brought to Jesus. He healed the man so that he could both speak and see. The crowd was amazed and asked, could it be that Jesus is the son of David, the Messiah? But when the Pharisees heard about the miracle, they said, no wonder he can cast out demons. He gets his power from Satan, the prince of demons. Jesus knew their thoughts and replied, any kingdom divided by civil war is doomed. A town or family splintered by feuding will fall apart. And if Satan is casting out Satan, he is divided and fighting against himself. His own kingdom will not survive. And if I am empowered by Satan, what about your own exorcists? They cast out demons too, so they will condemn you for what you have just said. But if I am casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has arrived among you. For who is powerful enough to enter the house of a strong man and plunder his goods? Only someone even stronger. Someone who could tie him up and then plunder his house. I love these parables that Jesus is providing us, these short stories to help people understand. He's just giving some clear, like, logical wisdom here. It's like, it just makes sense. I love that he does this. Let's go on to verse 30. Anyone who isn't with me opposes me, and anyone who isn't working with me is actually working against me. So I tell you, every sin and blasphemy can be forgiven, except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which will never be forgiven. Anyone who speaks against the Son of Man can be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, either in this world or in the world to come. So let's pause there for a sec. The Pharisees believed that Jesus was basically an agent of Satan. And Jesus calls out this foolish claim. The sin of believing that the Holy Spirit is actually of Satan borders right alongside ongoing unbelief, which is unforgivable. Verse 30, Jesus says, there isn't any neutral ground. You're either working for him or against him. And what you'll find as a pattern throughout all these verses we're reading and going forward into is Jesus, he's drawing the line in the sand to all these crowds, to every category of person that was in those crowds. He's drawing the line. Even whether it be for anybody, whether you're a Christian or not, whether you were a follower at that time or not, anything, if you're not working with him, you're actually working against him. And for them, like, this probably made him even more angry, but Jesus, again, is laying down the line and the expectations. to be his disciple. And he's basically saying to the crowds, I'm not going to bend to these religious leaders and their wishes, their demands. They're trying to trap him all the time, but Jesus says, no, that's enough. If you're not working with me, you're working against me. Kind of goes right back into the ox metaphor that he was telling those people, that he's inviting them to work right alongside him, and he wants to work right alongside them. It's whether or not they wanted to actually take that yoke that he's inviting them into. It's actually, this is interesting to me, because like studying for this and like just seeing how Jesus is very clear in here that faith goes right along with action, and in this case, working with him. It's been quite a pattern recently. I mean, if you've been around for Believer City Church or Street Level, we're in the book of James in Street Level. We just covered faith and action, working hand in hand. Believer City Church, we were just talking about faith in Hebrews 11. I mean, that's like God's kind of, I think he's trying to speak to us. I think he's like telling us that faith and action go hand in hand here. And you're going to be judged by your works when it comes to working alongside him. Are you going to do it with Jesus, or are you going to do it alone? So, again, if you don't have faith with works with him, it's not really genuine faith. And that's what Jesus is saying. So, let's go on to verse 33. A tree is identified by its fruit. If a tree is good, its fruit will be good. If a tree is bad, its fruit will be bad. You brood of snakes, how could evil men like you speak what is good and right? For whatever is in your heart determines what you say. A good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart, and an evil person produces evil things from the treasury of an evil heart. And I tell you this, you must give an account on Judgment Day for every idle word you speak. The words you say will either acquit you or condemn you. So, I love how Jesus always just gets down to the root of things. No pun intended here, but a tree is identified by its fruit. We're identified by the fruit in our lives and the results in our lives. And oftentimes, fruit is considered just results and works. But Jesus was calling out the Pharisees here in this context. He's talking about their reactions as well. Fruit can be the reaction that you have toward Jesus. And it was the words that they were speaking that were basically condemning Jesus. They're calling him basically an agent of Satan. And so Jesus is saying, you're a brood of snakes. You guys are clearly evil because of the things that you're saying. That fruit of the reaction of me. And now, during this period of time, there were so many different reactions to Jesus, so many different types of people, and the reactions to Jesus, I mean, they were everywhere. And that can be telling, too, of us. What's your reaction to Jesus if it comes up in conversation? What about when people are talking about Jesus in a room? Like, does it feel like something you want to get involved with? Does it make you really like scared and anxious? Do you cringe at it? I mean, like, the reactions go hand in hand with fruit. Jesus claimed there'd be many false teachers, and you'd have to look at the fruit of their lives to tell whether they're true teachers or not. So that's reactions and the results of their lives. But in order to be a good tree, well, there's good news for us. It's literally the good news. It's the gospel. And to be born again, you just got to trust in Jesus for salvation, that he died for your sins, that he rose again to give you new life, and that there's nothing you can do except trust in him for that. Once you're born again into God's family, you're a good tree. The good fruit will just naturally come in time. If you're a child of God, God says he'll give you a new heart. Your passions and desires will change as well. Let's go on, because we are just wrapping up here. The sign of Jonah, verse 38. One day, some teachers of religious law and Pharisees came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, we want you to show us a miraculous sign to prove your authority." But Jesus replied, "Only an evil, adulterous generation would demand a miraculous sign. But the only sign I will give them is the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. The people of Nineveh will stand up against this generation on Judgment Day and condemn it. For they repented of their sins at the preaching of Jonah. Now someone greater than Jonah is here, but you refuse to repent. The Queen of Sheba will also stand against this generation on Judgment Day and condemn it, for she came from a distant land to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Now someone greater than Solomon is here, but you refuse to listen. When an evil spirit leaves a person, it goes into the desert, seeking rest, but finding none. Then it says, 'I will return to the person I came from.' So it returns and finds its former home empty, swept, and in order. Then the spirit finds seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they all enter the person and live there. And so that person is worse off than before. That will be the experience of this evil generation." Let's pause here just for a minute. Verse 41 always gets me. Anytime Nineveh comes up, this actually was the last time I had taught to last semester. Nineveh, in this context, Jesus says they'll stand up against this generation on Judgment Day and condemn it, for they repented of their sins at the preaching of Jonah. Interesting thing about Nineveh is they were considered the most evil generation of that day. I mean, horrendous. You look at the Bible and look at what God says about Nineveh and what they were. I mean, it's like mind-blowing. Like you think Hitler was bad, like Nineveh was like a whole nother level. Like, they were mass genocidists, like murdering innocent nations. Like, they were considered rapists, liars, and just these awful people, like worshiping just grotesque idols. It was like the worst of the worst. Yet Jesus says, "Here, I'm gonna just tell you guys right now, the people of Nineveh will stand up against this generation on Judgment Day and condemn it, because they actually repented." And this must have been also like, I mean, this is hard hitting for these crowds. Then, I mean, think about it. Like, the most far gone nation, the most far gone people repented. And Jesus is saying, these guys get it. Why can't you? And saying that, and I don't fully understand this, but these nations, these people, and apparently this queen is going to participate in judging. I don't understand that, but we'll find out one day. But very interesting here. And Jesus, during this passage, was not asking for blind faith. People were demanding a sign continuously, and Jesus says, "Well, I've given you plenty of signs. There's the sign of Jonah, and that's what I'm going to give you. That's what I'm going to leave you with." And really, you don't need to like check your mind at the door. Just look at the history. He's not asking for blind faith. He's just asking for them to believe and see the signs. And when it comes to the evil spirits passage, really it's just, you got to have the Holy Spirit living in you. You can't be possessed if the Holy Spirit's in you. And yeah, otherwise everything is just going to be behavior modification, and that's not good for anybody. But let's move on. And it's way more extreme, I mean, to what Jesus is saying, literal demon possession, which is still real today. But let's wrap this up. Last four verses. As Jesus was speaking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. Someone told Jesus, "Your mothers and your brothers are standing outside, and they want to speak to you." Jesus asked, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" Then he pointed to his disciples and said, "Look, these are my mother and brothers. So anyone who does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." At the end of this chapter, we've gone through a bunch of different types of crowds. We had the hyper-religious. We had adulterers demanding a sign, accusers of Jesus being possessed, people plotting to kill him, many others, and his disciples were right there with him amongst the crowd. And it's really sweet in this time that, Jesus is teaching, they're all gathered to hear him, and somebody comes in telling him that, "Hey, your family's outside looking for you." But Jesus, the most important thing to him right then and there was the ministry that he was doing, the teaching that he was doing right there. And he says, "Who's my real family?" And then he points to his disciples in the room, calling them out. He says, "These guys are my family. Those who do the will of my Father in heaven." And I'm just like trying to imagine being the disciple in that moment, and just like, you probably feel really good. You're just like in this crowd full of crazy individuals, like people who were literally plotting to kill him. And then Jesus says, "This is my family. This is God's family right here." And really all it takes is doing the will of God. And for them, in that time, in that context, that was to trust in him, follow him, and obey him. But if you struggle with these things, when it comes to like obeying him, listening to him, having a relationship with him, doing his will, you just gotta stop and talk to God about this. That's really all you need to do. You need to go home tonight, close your apartment or dorm room door, and just pray. And remember everything that God has done for you. And like, he's gotten you to this point right now. And for the disciples then, they had gone through some crazy stuff. You just read the accounts. They went through a lot. And Jesus says, "This is my family." And now you can be part of his family too. You actually want to have, if you want to have a real relationship with him that's ongoing, you need to talk to him more. And remember what we have. This is my last thing I'll say. I'll just say, just remember where you came from. Remember everything he's done for you. And remember the friends and brothers and sisters you have now, the family that you have now that God's given you. We're an interesting bunch. We've got so many insecurities and differences and different personalities, and yet God brought us all together to be family. And God's poured out his love on us and put us into one family and given us rest. So that alone should move us. And God's throughout these two chapters has been drawing the line in the sand continuously. He's saying, "This is my family, those who do the will of God. Those who work with me are with me. Those who are not working with me are working against me." He says that those who are actually accepting what he's saying will be blessed by not falling away, not leaving him for what he's saying. He breaks down the childlike and the wise and clever. He says, if you want to be in the kingdom of God, you have to accept this as a child. And he breaks down the hyper-religious with those who actually understand who God is. There's two different camps, and there's so many things to consider in this. The question for you, though, and his disciples at this time were, what camp are you going to be in? So that's what I have tonight. Wrapped it up right at 8, and was all by God's grace. So you're welcome. Let's pray.